Welcome back to the second hour. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is our guest, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn. He's authored several books, including A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin, a book dealing with the Antichrist. He's authored an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Using God. There are those, we were talking before about Christian Zionism, there are those who would just blanch at the thought that, directing the United States and the individual voters' ideas on foreign policy toward the nation state of Israel would in any sense be a manipulation of God or attempt to use God. If you would, expand on what you had to say before the break.
Okay, it's a very important topic. If you see the covenantal language in the Old Testament referring to Israel as somehow or another not being fulfilled in Christ, I know my dispensational friends will disagree with me heartily at that point, but the Lutheran and the Reformed traditions have all agreed that Christ fulfills that language of Israel's claim to the land of Palestine, the land from the river of Egypt all the way over to the Euphrates. Joshua himself in the book of Joshua says that's been fulfilled. God didn't leave any of those promises open-ended, Joshua 24. To say that shocks people because they would, as you point out, think that some of that land promise God made to Israel still remains yet to be fulfilled. And if it does, Israel's return to nation status in 1947 and 48 becomes the basis then for the end times calendar to restart. And so all of modern history, including all the political events you see on your television at night, are all revolving around God's plan to bring in the end times, which center around Israel and the rise of Antichrist and so on. So when you say, as both our traditions do, that with the coming of Christ, the role of Israel as having that covenant based with God at Mount Sinai, that's fulfilled by Christ, that comes as a real shock to them. They accuse us in turn of what they call replacement theology, that we supposedly believe that the church replaces Israel. And they find this to be anti-Semitic and the basis for the Holocaust. They find it to be a denial of God's plan for the current age. And so they take this very, very seriously. We, on the other hand, would say, look, the whole story of redemption is a story about Christ coming to fulfill the promises God made. All the stuff that God bound Israel to at Mount Sinai is fulfilled in Christ. The moral law remains in place. But the ceremonial, the sacrificial promises are pointed to Christ, they're fulfilled. The land promise, Israel forfeits by virtue of its disobedience, just as Adam and Eve were cast in the Garden of Eden. Israel's been cast in the land with a Babylonian captivity, brought back, cast out again for disobedience, dispersed among the nations. And so there's a good theological reason for arguing that there is no divine nation on earth today, whether that be Israel or the United States in support of Israel. So there's a huge theological foundation that has to be established for that premise to make any sense. And our dispensational friends hear that and think, oh, that's just horrible. You're denying God's role for Israel. You're denying the centrality of that nation plays in the future. And we're saying, no, we think Christ fulfilled that and that the gospel now goes to the ends of the earth and the church is dispersed throughout all the nations of the earth. And it's a huge, huge difference of opinion, as you point out.
I heard John Hagee, must have been early this year, they had a big rally in Washington, D.C., I believe. A lot of lawmakers were there.
Yeah, there were.
They were something like Stand Up for Israel or Americans for Israel or something
right.
like that. And John Hagee, famous preacher from the South, gave the opening keynote address, and he addressed Israel as a whole. And I think Jews as individuals, he said, in effect, and I don't paraphrase too much, God is on your side, and so that means we're on your side. What's the danger here?
Well, the danger is to take a passage that applies to Israel in the Old Covenant and apply it to the United States in the New. The National Day of Prayer and the Second Chronicles passage, if my people humble themselves before God, that passage is a covenant renewal ceremony that applies to Israel under the Old Covenant and has nothing whatsoever to do with the United States in the New Covenant era. It's to misread passages and from the best of intentions. I mean, the motives are pure here. Yes, the Jews are God's ancient people. Yes, we as Christians should take the same attitude Paul took for them. And my prayer is that they would come to a knowledge of Christ. They have zeal, but a zeal not according to knowledge. You know, I'd give my own life if I could see my people come to faith. I mean, we ought to have that same kind of attitude toward Israel that Paul had. But to say that there's a nation on earth that's the apple of God's eye, and that how our nation and political parties are related to Israel, and how politicians are related to Israel and their political positions and stances, is to misuse the text of Scripture. And it's to confuse the kingdom of God with the city of man. It's to confuse law with gospel.
Our call in number 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address as we talk with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger about using God. I guess we should say abusing God to now that we've come to this point in the conversation. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Mark is calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hello. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I know this is a hard issue. But I'm still going to ask this question, so because two things. One is that the idea that the Lutheran tradition has always rejected that Israel is not the apple of God's eye anymore. And two, the times of the Gentiles. So those two things. It seems that Luther, in his commentary on Romans 11, agrees that the nation of Israel, in terms of the physical sense, has rejected God, but God will be faithful to them and bring them back to faith at the end of time. But two, Jesus also kind of refers to this, not kind of. He says that Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I mean, this is a statement concerning a period of time that seems to have been fulfilled already in 1948, because Jerusalem has been retaken by Israel according to the flesh. And this goes along with Daniel 8, because he's referring to Daniel 8 right there. So Luther and Jesus are both talking about the same thing. And it seems that nobody can get a handle on this subject. But can you react to that? And I'd like to stay online, but oh well.
All right, Mark. Thank you very much. Okay, let me just point out that Lutherans are not bound to everything Luther ever said or wrote. We bind ourselves voluntarily and completely to the Lutheran confessions, which reject some of the ideas, most of the ideas associated with dispensationalism as quote-unquote Jewish myths, explicitly reject those ideas. So I'd have to have a reference for where Luther was writing this or what he was writing about. Was Luther a dispensationalist? It's kind of an anachronistic question.
Was Luther a dispensationalist? He was about as much a dispensationalist as Calvin was. Not much.
All right.
And I think, you know, in the Reformed tradition, we're very similar on this question. There have been some of our theologians who have wrestled with this, and I'm among those who have said, and I have argued this position, that while Israel's status as a unique nation in redemptive history is fulfilled with the coming of Christ, and Israel's dispersed throughout the nations of the earth, the return of Israel to Palestine is not accidental. It is part of God's providential purpose. What is that purpose? Well, it's not to fulfill the land promised to the Abrahamic covenant, because Joshua has said it's already fulfilled. The New Testament writers all approach it as though it were fulfilled. What is it? Well, according to Romans chapter 11, it seems to me that Paul's arguing that there is a point in the future in which large numbers of ethnic Jews come back to faith in Jesus Christ. If God can graft wild branches in, he can certainly stick the natural branches back in, as seems to me to be the thrust of Paul's argument.
But that's distinct from the dispensational view. How?
It's completely distinct from the dispensational view, because it's not tied to the land, nor to the nation state of Israel. It's tied to the fact that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth, and that many, many ethnic Jews are going to become Christians and join the church, as opposed to God regathering Israel back in the land of Palestine, because that's the promise he made to Abraham. Paul makes it really clear in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, that Abraham was the heir of the world. I mean, it's Paul who takes that land promise and applies it to the whole earth. So it's a complicated question, as the caller correctly points out, but there's a good answer to it. and that there will be a large number of ethnic Jews numbered among God's elect, and who will be saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ through received through faith alone.
Now, he also asked the question with regard to Jesus' words, making a reference to Daniel, the prophecy in Daniel, about the time of the Gentiles, and he seemed, Mark the caller, seemed to assert that Jesus also was a dispensationalist. What is the right reading of Jesus' words there?
Jesus is clearly predicting the destruction of Jerusalem that will come upon the city by the Romans in AD 70, and I think most of those prophecies are fulfilled with the sack and fall of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple veil, you know, being rent when Christ dies upon the cross, exposing the sacrificial system. Now is futile because it's been fulfilled. The diaspora occurs. The Jews are sadly and tragically, and Jesus wept when he predicted this in Matthew 23, but the Jews are dispersed into all the earth, and I believe before the time of the end, God's going to save a huge number of them, bring them back to faith in Christ. So I would refer all those prophecies back to the 87 and their fulfillment with the sack and fall of Jerusalem.
You didn't think you were going to be talking dispensationalism when you came on to talk about using God, did you?
Well, you know, if you, Todd, the very question of the political alliances where we do use God raises the question quite naturally. And our dispensational friends, God bless them, are trying to be faithful to the Scripture. But if the paradigm is God has a special role for the nation of Israel, and America befriends Israel, therefore if America wishes to stay Israel's friend, America will be blessed. It puts all kinds of temptations in place for people to try and manipulate God's purposes through political means, basically by having the United States support Israel in everything that Israel does. And that's a misuse of the passage. It's for all the right reasons, but it's a misuse of the passage.
All right, phone lines are red hot. Let's see what DB has to say, calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hi. I just have a brief question in light of the dispensationalism. Do you think that, for your guest, do you think that dispensationalists are making the same error as first century Jews and that they're looking for some kind of physical kingdom, physical blessings, rather than focusing on really the gospel that God was bringing through redemptive history through Jesus Christ?
Thanks, DB. Great question.
I agree with him wholeheartedly. I think our dispensational friends are looking for kingdom promises that were given in Old Testament prophetic utterance and prophetic language, that all the New Testament writers do what dispensationalists say they shouldn't do. They spiritualize those prophecies and apply them to Christ and his kingdom. And the kingdom of God is not a matter of nation states. You don't find a flag for the kingdom of God. You don't find a CFO or a president or a prime minister for the kingdom of God. You find word and sacrament. And where the gospel is preached, where the sacraments are properly administered, the kingdom of God spreads, it advances, and it does so beneath the radar. And I think that's a lot of the problem. It's much easier to get on board, get excited, if the kingdom of God has political manifestations. And we as Reformation people are very reluctant to go that way.
Sam is listening in St. Louis. Thanks for waiting, Sam.
My question was kind of in regards to Sam Harris and his book, The End of Faith. He actually is one of his huge critiques of Christianity, which I think is valid. I don't agree with most of his points, but he legitimately points out how the problem and how woven dispensational theology has become and woven in our nation. And I just wanted to point that out. Like, he references Ronald Reagan having noted dispensationalist pastors sitting in on national security briefings. And, you know, as a Lutheran Christian, I just reel at that thought. I just thought that would be fodder for discussion.
Thank you very much, Sam. Famous kind of popular atheist Sam Harris's critique. Do you, at least in that sense, agree with Sam Harris?
Well, yes, I do. And as a matter of fact, I think, just a word of caution, I think the legends of evangelicals and dispensationalists having the ears of presidents has to be read through the lens of presidents and political parties inviting dispensationalists in to get them excited about the political party and not necessarily doing, you know, fulfilling their wish list. I think it works the other way around. But the appearance of that certainly is problematic, and someone like Harris can point to it. Those who have written on the influence of this in American foreign policy, Boyer and others who have written on end times and how Bible prophecy have devotees have influenced American foreign policy. I think there is some truth to that. I think more than likely, evangelicals are being manipulated by political parties and kind of given a, you know, a seat at the table so that they'll get votes, so that their constituents will vote for that political party, as opposed to, "Ooh, goody! What's the Bible say about this? And how can I make a huge political decision based on what Scripture says?" I don't think that's going on.
Andy's listening in Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
You know, Todd, when Jesus showed up the first time, he wasn't at all what people were expecting, what they were looking for at the time. And I'm believing that this dispensationalism may be another looking for the wrong thing. What if there is a war and the nation state of Israel is completely crushed and wiped off the face of the earth? What happens to those people's faith now? And I must tell you that on a political level, I support Israel.
All right, Andy, thank you very much.
Well, it's a great question, and I think if you just look at the map and you realize that the nation state of Israel is, what, 80 miles wide? It wouldn't take a very large army, especially if you have Hezbollah and others doing the guerrilla-type attacks from the north in Lebanon. It wouldn't take a whole lot for a nation state like Israel to be cut off and cut in half and defeated, you know, piecemeal by armies from the north and the south. That's always been Israel's greatest fear militarily. And it would be, as you point out, very interesting to see how our dispensational friends would react to that. I think it would also be very tragic because Israel is a functioning democracy. And in many political ways, the nation of Israel is, along with Australia and the United Kingdom, certainly America's best friend in the Middle East and throughout the world. So, you know, part of me wants to say it'd be a horrible, horrible tragedy, but would it hurt the kingdom of God? No. I mean, Augustine, you know, dealt with that with, in the city of God, the city of man, with the fall of the Roman Empire. I mean, there were Christians in Augustine's day who had so tied the fortunes of the kingdom of God to the institutions that Rome provided that there was this great sense that if Rome fell, gosh, what's going to happen to the church? Well, the church flourishes in cases like that. And I think we'd have to say, if in the providence of God, Israel should be defeated, we could, on the one hand, say it's a horrible tragedy, it's a defeat for democracy, it's a very bad step in the wrong direction. All those things are true, and yet it wouldn't impact what God's doing in terms of redeeming his people at all.
I guess I'm looking back at the broad swath of American history, to stay within our nation, and to think I with you reject the notion that in any theological sense America has or ever has been a Christian nation. But I'm looking at this and I'm thinking the Founding Fathers pretty liberally borrowed Christian imagery to their own ends. They pretty liberally borrowed God to their own ends. Some of them didn't have any real great regard for God. I'm thinking about Benjamin Franklin and other great thinkers of the Revolution. And yet they were willing to use it toward their political ends. It sounds as though, whether we like it or not, at least it's woven into the fabric of America, this American civil religion where God gets used for the state's ends in the end.
Yeah, that is such an important point. The men of the founders, if they were not evangelical Christians, as few of them were, they were deists. And the notion is that God is, he set everything in motion. These immutable laws and principles are in place. He set the universe up to run in a particular way, and it's up to us to understand the laws of the universe. It's up to us to understand the principles by which God works and actualize them. And as you point out, Todd, the Founding Fathers, from Tom Paine to Jefferson all the way down the line, were thinking in those kinds of categories, that God is the moral governor of the universe. He provides the foundation for creation. He provides the foundation for morality. All of those things are thick and thin throughout the Founding Fathers and the history of this country, but all those things can be true apart from Christ, and that's the distinction. To the Founding Fathers, who were from the deistic school, Jesus is a great moral example. He is a man of unquestionable character, a model for us to follow, but they certainly don't see him as the incarnate Son of God who is the Savior of the world and the only Savior of the world. And if you just look at the correspondence with Jefferson and Adams making fun of Madison for his allegiance to Calvin and Athanasius, you know, you can see how they mock the gospel at the same time appeal to God's beneficence and his goodness and the fact that he's the supreme moral governor of the universe. That those two things are not self-contradictory in their minds at all.
And then with only about 1 minute here, it seems as though we've reached the age of kind of cynicism's height where we simply expect, and expect so little, but we expect our politicians, Christians or not, or whatever they may be, to invoke the name of God in a generic sense, and no one bats an eye, and we all figure, hey, that's the price of doing politics, and that's the price of being an American. God gets woven into everything, whether we like him or not.
That is so true, and the sad thing is, in both our traditions, we've lost the sense that public service is a calling that our young people ought to consider a God-honoring calling. And because you have to invoke the God of civil religion, this benign, impotent God, and manipulate him to get votes, the legitimate two-kingdom theology that would support a viable candidacy for some Christian person to consider public service, it makes it harder and harder and harder for people to consider that as an option, and that's the real tragedy.
Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, co-host of the national radio program, The White Horse Inn. He's written several books, including A Case for Amillennialism and The Man of Sin, and he's authored an article in the latest issue of Modern Reformation magazine titled Using God. You can read it for yourself at modernreformation.org, modernreformation.org. Thank you very much for being our guest, Kim.
Thank you, Todd, very, very, very much, and be sure to give it to my compatriot, Ken Samples.
Oh, absolutely. We always rake him over the coals.
Do.
Always do. He can handle it. He can take it. Issues Etc. is brought to you in part locally by Concordia University St. Louis Center, where you can get an associate's, a bachelor's, a master's degree, and classes meet just one night a week. You can find out more by calling 314-984-8840, 984-8840, or you can find out more about Concordia University St. Louis Center under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, professional education with a personal touch, Concordia University St. Louis Center. Well, coming off this conversation with Dr. Riddlebarger, Ken Samples is going to join us on the other side of the break to talk about worldviews in general, but the worldview that is Islam. Islam is interesting. It is a religion, no doubt, but it is as much a worldview as it is a religion. Christianity is a religion. I say that without any apology. And Christianity's worldview grows out of that faith that is grounded in Holy Scripture. But Christianity is not necessarily a worldview. Islam is. We're going to find out the difference between the two, even as religious scholars spend a lot of time in religious dialogue trying to find the similarities between Christianity and Islam, saying, oh, come on, their worldview is essentially the same. We'll see. On the other side of the break with Ken Samples of Reasons to Believe. Then the last 45 minutes of the program, starting at 5 o'clock, Scott Klusendorf will be our guest. We'll talk about a new political strategy in the pro-life movement. It's really not that new, to tell you the truth, but the news is just noticing it. You might have read the headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch from yesterday's paper, Anti-Abortion Forces Turn to Personhood, takes on Roe v. Wade. Activists believe they can negate the Supreme Court decision to define the start of life. The movement would establish a fetus is a human. Actually, that's inaccurate. Not just a human, but a human person. We'll talk about the personhood angle in the pro-life movement in the last part of the program.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Next time of the Bible study, Genesis chapter 20. Abraham and Sarah lie again. Only this time their lies seem to have consequences for innocent people. Let's talk about Genesis chapter 20 next time on our 10:05 Bible study with Pastor John Lukomsky. Listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A parent's right to direct the education of her children got a bold pat on the back by judges on the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals. The case involved a Texas mom who was denied a promotion in a public school because she wanted to keep her children in a religious school. It's a legal victory that took 9 years. Josh Montes tells us more about the case.
In 1998, Karen Barrow applied for the position of assistant principal at a Greenville middle school. The district superintendent told her to be considered, she'd have to move her children from a Christian school to a public school. Barrow refused and lost the job. Kelly Shackelford with Liberty Legal Institute is her attorney.
She was told with her husband that she had, quote, no future in the school district as long as her kids were in the Christian school.
Barrow's case is not uncommon.
They put forward expert after expert saying that this is prevalent, that many, many school districts do this, that they actually use the children of employees, teachers, to essentially blackmail these teachers in their career.
The Fifth Circuit didn't look kindly on the coercion and ruled in Barrow's favor. Brad Dacus with the Pacific Justice Institute followed the case with interest.
It's a major win for the rights of parents. No teacher, no employee working for the government should ever have to choose between their paycheck and their freedom and rights to do what's best for their child, including putting their child in a private school or having the child homeschooled.
The superintendent who fought Barrow for 9 years in court is responsible for $650,000 in fees and no longer with the district. His replacement promoted Barrow to high school principal. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montes.
The Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals is known as a conservative court. It's been in the news recently because of its many vacancies due to liberal obstructionism. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
When the fullness of time had come, a Christmas sermon preached by Todd Wilkin.
The most important event in your life didn't even happen in your lifetime. It happened 2,000 years ago, Jesus' perfect death for sinners at the cross.
And we'll send you a CD of this Christmas sermon for a tax-deductible year-end gift of $50 or more to Issues, etc. Donate today, issuesetc.org or 1-800-737-0172. Thanks for thinking of Issues, etc. as we approach the end of 2007.
I'm Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary. Not every home is warmed by love this season. Not every heart knows forgiveness and hope. We want to bring those wonderful gifts of the Christ child to every heart and home. Your year-end gift to Concordia Seminary can help us do that this season and throughout the year. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000. Thank you in advance for your support. A blessed holiday to you.
You can share the real meaning of Christmas with your young children and grandchildren in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November titled, What Happened to Merry Christmas? It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, What Happened to Merry Christmas.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. The headline, this was in yesterday's paper, says anti-abortion forces turn to quote-unquote personhood. We're going to be talking about this about a half hour here on Issues, Etc. In between now and then, Ken Samples joins us for our ongoing conversation. Ken has been walking us through some of the worldviews that predominate in the world around us. We've talked about naturalism, and we've talked about Eastern mysticism. We've talked about postmodernism. Today we talk about the big one, the one that everyone says is growing by virtue of its connection to the Islamic religion, but also Islam is both religion and worldview. Ken Samples, a senior research scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California, author of the new book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. Ken, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You say that Islam's religious practices are really its central focus, as opposed to its doctrines, as spare as they are. What do you mean?
Well, what's interesting about Islam is that in some ways it has more in common with kind of modern Judaism than it does with Christianity. And what I mean by that is that both modern Judaism and Islam often emphasize what a person practices, whether they're whether they are kosher in their practice in terms of Judaism, or in terms of Islam? Does a person follow the five pillars? And so I'm not saying that belief is not very important, but in many ways, belief kind of flows out of the practices that an individual follows. And it is those practices of which a person is going to be judged on the Day of Judgment. It is less what you believe and more what you do.
You refer to Islam as radical monotheism, and most people, Christians, would say, gee, I thought monotheism was a good thing, and maybe radical monotheism is even a better thing. What do you say?
Well, that's an interesting point, I think, and I think it is important for us to kind of think about what we believe in terms of monotheism. Of course, the Christian view is monotheistic, but we believe in a Trinitarian form of monotheism, meaning that there is a plurality within that one unity of God's ultimate nature. But in terms of Islam, they take it, I think, to an extreme, and they would say that not only is God one being, but he is absolutely only one person. And so there is a denial of any of those passages, both in the Old and New Testament, that would imply or state that there is a plurality of persons. And so it is an intense and radical approach to the doctrine of monotheism.
To address the issue of similarities first, I heard just today an interview with a Western Muslim who is heading up some religious dialogue with Christians and Jews. And he said, well, you know, in many ways, the main point of similarity and the main point of difference between Islam and Christianity is Jesus. What do Muslims believe about Jesus?
Yeah, that's a critical question. They certainly believe that Jesus was a historical figure. They believe that he engaged in the miraculous in his public ministry. They believe that he was a holy or maybe completely righteous individual, though not nearly as significant as a role as Muhammad plays in Islam. And they even believe that he will be involved in the eschatological perspective of Islam. So before the world comes to an end, there will be a role for Jesus the prophet to play. So they have a respect for the prophet Jesus, but they believe that the idea of him being God incarnate is one of the most heretical ideas that anyone could believe.
So this is a different Jesus than the one found in the New Testament and believed and confessed by Christians.
Yes, because ultimately they believe that Trinitarianism is polytheistic. They interpret it as tritheism, and they believe that the incarnation is the doctrine of shirk, a term in Arabic that means one of the worst blasphemies. You can never compare God with a creature. And so two of Christianity's most fundamental views, and then when you take into account that Islam denies that Jesus died on the cross, and they deny original sin, the very heart of the Christian soteriological system is denied by Orthodox Islam.
How does the Quran and the other holy writings that attend the Quran in Islam, how do they shape the Islamic worldview?
Well, you have, and it's important for people to appreciate that you do have other texts that play a significant role. For example, the Hadith is seen as a very significant book, which, according to Islamic history and tradition, gives details about the life of Muhammad, and in many ways serves as a type of commentary in which the Quran is interpreted. It is, in that respect, somewhat similar to Judaism, where you have other books that help define various ideas that are revealed in the scripture itself.
One of the things I've noticed about the Christian worldview is that it is dynamic. While the worldview does not change, and the world does, Christianity as a worldview fits as well without change in the 21st century as it did in the first. Is the same true of Islam?
Well, it's interesting when you read Islamic scholars, Todd, that they like to distinguish between the Islamic religion, the Islamic faith, and they're not terribly comfortable with this comparison of kind of a broader theism where you have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And Islam also likes to see itself as a distinguished civilization apart from the West and their own distinct worldview. What I do find very interesting is about the 8th, 9th century, Islam went through an incredible intellectual renaissance where they made lots of contributions to medicine, mathematics, and science. In fact, the word algebra is an Arabic term and is a contribution to mathematics. But they have long since kind of lost that cultural advancement. And in fact, so much so were they viewed as an advanced civilization that Thomas Aquinas, the great medieval Catholic philosopher, he wrote one of his books called Summa Contra Gentilis in terms of Islam. So they seem to have gone through an incredible growth and also through what I think is an incredible decline.
What are the basic beliefs or presuppositions of Islam as a worldview?
Well, certainly it begins with a belief that that God is the creator of the universe, that Allah, which is an Arabic term that can be translated the deity. So if you were a Christian living in the Middle East, maybe in Iraq or Iran, and you were to call out to the biblical God, you would call God Allah. And so that's kind of an interesting little twist. But they believe God is the creator of the universe. They believe that he is sovereign over that creation. They believe that that his will has been revealed uniquely and specifically in the book known as the Quran, which was given via the angel Gabriel through the prophet Muhammad. And so in many respects, they are very theistic in their orientation, a personal creator, a God who reveals himself in revelation, and a God who reveals himself in ethical principles. So in many respects, it is similar to a Jewish and Christian broadly theistic worldview.
How important is and we've talked about Islam so much in the last several years, and we hear again and again about this basic division that the Muslim makes, really for the whole world. You either stand in the realm of Islam, or you stand, I think sometimes literally, geographically, in the realm of war. What is this division?
Well, it is interesting, I think, to think of Islam more in a worldview context, because as I've mentioned earlier last week when we talked about some of the other worldviews, when you begin to look at these religions from a worldview perspective, frankly, sometimes their strengths shine, but also their weaknesses become very clear. And certainly Muslims believe that God has revealed himself to Muhammad. He has proclaimed that God will judge the world, that there will be a day of judgment, and the only way that one can stand in that judgment is to believe in monotheism, to practice the basic principles of the Islamic faith. And there is also this idea of jihad. Now, it is true, earlier in Islam, jihad was kind of trying to overcome your negative moral impulses, maybe something similar to what Christians would say about sanctification. But in the 19th and 20th centuries, people have taken jihad to mean a holy war, and then some within that subgroup have argued that this is the way God intends to ultimately conquer and dominate the world, kind of a political/religious ideology that we see probably best represented in what is called the Wahhabism of Osama bin Laden.
Is that representative of Islam today, that viewpoint? Is it commonly held that you are either for us or against us, and the ultimate goal of Islam is literal, but I don't think they say domination, but perhaps literal world conquest?
Well, it is one of the burning questions. It's the hot issue. Do all Muslims believe the same? It seems to me, Todd, as I have been studying Islam over the last 15, 20 years, that there is more diversity in Islam than we sometimes see on television or from our vantage point in the West. For example, while the vast majority of Muslims represent what we would call traditional or orthodox Islam, you also have more of a liberal or secular side to Islam. You see this sometimes a little bit more moderate variety in countries like Turkey and Jordan. You also then have the other extreme, which some would call a type of fundamentalism that mixes a strong political ideology with religious ideas. Now, there was, just a couple weeks ago, a statement that came out from some of the leading scholars in Islam appealing to a more moderate variety of Islam. It was sent to some of the Christian traditions, Catholicism, Baptists, and it basically said, look, we don't want to fight the West. We don't want to fight Christians. If you will not attack our countries, we will not attack yours. So, you know, part of the question is, how many of these people believe in kind of this militant Islam? Some have suggested it's only 10%, but 10% of 1.3 or 1.4 billion Muslims is quite a number.
Let's put it to the test then. As a worldview, Islam, does it pass those tests that we've used to measure naturalism and postmodernism and Eastern mysticism or Eastern pantheistic monism? The beginning with its coherence, is it a logically consistent worldview?
Well, one thing that I think is certainly more positive about Islam than pantheistic monism and Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism is that traditionally within Islam, reason and rationality and logic have been highly valued. There are a lot of Islamic scientists and scholars through various parts of the world, and they, of course, talk about their religion more in historical terms. When you turn to the East, logic and rationality are kind of almost evaporate, and so Islam is open to more historical and rational analysis. That would be the positive. However, it seems to me that there is a fundamental incoherence in Islam, and it is simply this. In one sense, in order for Islam to be true, then the biblical faiths have to be true. The scripture of Judaism and Christianity have to be true, because Muslim scholars say that the justification for Muhammad's position is found in the Torah. It's found in the New Testament. So in one sense, Islam states that the truth of Islam depends on the truth of the Judeo-Christian writings. However, as soon as they affirm that, they make the claim that those biblical writings, Old and New Testament, Jewish and Christian, that they are incomplete and corrupted. Well, wait a second. You can't say that the truth of Islam depends upon the truth of the biblical tradition and then assert that the scripture that represents those two great religious traditions is corrupted, is false, and is incomplete. So I argue in my book that the Islamic revelatory claim to fame is ultimately incoherent in what it's asserting. It wants to affirm and then deny.
Isn't that precisely what Mormonism does vis-a-vis the Old and New Testaments and the Book of Mormon?
It is very interesting, Todd, that there are unique parallels between Islam and Mormonism. In fact, so much so that some biblical scholars, some apologists, have argued that both of these groups are kind of like Christian cults, meaning that they have kind of come out of a Christian orientation, challenged Christian orthodoxy, and at the same time want to affirm what supports their view and then deny what goes against it. So the answer to your question is a unique yes.
Does Islam as a worldview and as a religion, does it satisfy the, I guess, I don't want to sound too touchy-feely, but the existential longings of mankind?
Yeah, this is, Todd, I think this is really very critical because, You know, I don't think many of us would deny that relationships in life play a critical importance. And obviously in historic Christianity, we believe that God not only reveals himself in the created order, in what you and I would call general revelation, but we believe that God has come in human flesh, that the apostles, looking into the eyes of Jesus of Nazareth, recognized that he was more than a man. In fact, Jesus was arrested because he made himself out to be God. He claimed to have a unique relationship to Yahweh. Well, we have a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Islam, nobody knows Allah. Allah is so transcendent that to speak of him as immanent is almost almost invisible. And even Muhammad did not have a direct relationship with Allah. Allah is wholly other. Even Muhammad's relationship was mediated through the angel Gabriel. And so my question is, how is it that Islam claims to have this unique view of God when in reality it appears they have a type of theological agnosticism? Allah is wholly other and cannot be directly known.
So again, it is a fundamental incoherence, even when you're asking the question about satisfying the existential longings of mankind. It's not consistent.
That's right. And you know, when we look at the world, Todd, when we talk to people, I mean, if relationships are so fundamentally important, think of the incredible strength of the Christian gospel that tells people, look, you can come into a relationship with God, and God loved us so much, he not only came in person, but he took a criminal's death in order to forgive our sins. It seems to me when we really begin to compare and contrast these two religions on a worldview scale, Christianity has incredibly attractive features, and I might add, even to people in a postmodern time, because postmodernists often talk about the more personal sides of life.
All right, one of the tests we always apply to any worldview is whether or not it corresponds to the world as it is, whether it explains, in some sense, the world as it is. You mentioned before that Islam denies what we would call in Christianity original sin. It teaches the basic moral goodness of man. Is that a good explanation for the world as it is, or even as it has been in Islam?
Yeah, this is interesting. It seems to me that Islam has a strong sense of correspondence when we think of a God who created the world. The world has order, it has design, because they view Allah as the craftsman behind the universe. But when we begin to look at the specifics of humanity, one of the questions that I set forward is, it seems to me when you deny that human beings have suffered a catastrophic fall, and Muslims actually teach that you're born good into the world. Well, wait a second. Born good into the world? You mean people get on jumbo jets and fly them and crash them into buildings and kill thousands of innocent people? They're born good? And how does that jive with the idea that this religion has had so much blood on its hands? Blaise Pascal, the brilliant Christian thinker in the 17th century, he talked about humans being great and wretched. It seems to me that that is a much preferable explanation of the condition of humanity than is Islam. We don't need a savior. Jesus didn't die on the cross. What we need is reform. What we need is to pull ourselves up and to conform to obedience in Islam. Islam is not a religion of grace and forgiveness. Paradise is a reward, and hell is a just punishment.
Can the Islamic worldview explain why not only in its past it has been a bloody history, and a history largely born of military conquest? I think the Pope was right when he observed several months ago that Islam has largely been spread by the sword. Can they also explain why, where Islam dominates politically as a worldview today in the 21st century, It is a very, very unpleasant place to live, even for the Muslim.
This is very true, and it comes out in very specific ways. I mean, it is true that there are women here living in the West who talk about the benefits of being a Muslim, but when you look at many of the countries that are dominated by Islam in a political context, women live a very oppressive life, and there is not a lot of hope and significance and a sense of optimism in some of these countries. You know, some countries are better than others, and it is important, I think, for us to be as objective as we can when we evaluate Islam. But in the question of is it thriving, is it working, is it bringing a sense of fulfillment, are human beings in a context of thriving, I think the answer would be in most Islamic countries, no, they're not.
So how does it stack up in terms of the overall test for a worldview in comparison to Christianity, about 30 seconds?
Well, I would state that, number one, the fundamental claim of Islam as being superior to the Judeo-Christian religions, the idea that the scriptures have been corrupted, this is not supported by what we know about textual traditions. It is incoherent in claiming that the scriptures support Islam but yet are corrupted. I think their interpretation of Jesus and their view of human nature overall really kind of flunks a fundamental practical test. And I think to be a Muslim, you have to deny the essence of Christianity. I think to be a Christian, you have to deny the essence of Islamic theology.
Ken Samples is Senior Research Scholar for Reasons to Believe, based in Pasadena, California. He's author of the new book, A World of Difference, Putting Christian Truth Claims to the Worldview Test. You can find out about this book at reasons.org, reasons.org. And Ken, we're looking forward to our interview with you this Sunday night on the nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc.
Pleasure, Todd. It's wonderful to be with you. You are the most astute interviewer that I've ever worked with, and you have a great show, so keep up the good work.
Well, that means an awful lot coming from you, Ken. Thank you very much.
Bye-bye.
Well, we will be revisiting the issue of Islam in about a half hour. We'll be discussing, this is a sad and tragic but also very telling story, the punishment of a young woman who is a victim of rape in Saudi Arabia. She's the one who's actually being punished. She's the one who's actually going to be, I think, receiving corporal punishment for what? Inviting it, says the Council of Judges in Saudi Arabia. When we come back, we'll talk with Scott Klusendorf about a new pro-life strategy. Not so new, really, but it's new to the news. Anti-abortion forces turn to quote-unquote personhood, reads the headline in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It's a story out of the Los Angeles Times. We'll see what Scott thinks about it on the other side of this break. And then, as I said, we'll be talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt in the last 15 minutes of the program at 5:30 about the punishment given to a rape victim in Saudi Arabia. Some people say this is an anomaly. This is merely a problem in Saudi Arabia. I wonder what Dr. Schmidt will say in the last 15 minutes. Folks, Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne are preparing future pastors to boldly proclaim the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ to worldviews like Islam, Eastern mysticism, naturalism, postmodernism. Find out about studying for the pastoral ministry by checking out our website, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. When we come back, personhood is a good concept. It's a new, or it's an allegedly new strategy with the pro-life forces. We'll find out what Scott thinks. Scott Klusendorf after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.